Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We are going to take a slight detour this morning from our series on John, and we're actually going to go to Zechariah this morning. Zechariah. If you make it to Malachi, you've gone too far. If you're in Zephaniah, keep going. Zechariah is an interesting book. Let me give you a little bit of detail while I pull up here on my iPad. Zechariah is a prophet. He's a minor prophet, and he is prophesying during a time when Israel is coming back from captivity. I should give you the title of the message. The title of the message is Time for Rain. Time for Rain. Zechariah is prophesying as the people of God are coming back from captivity in Babylon. Do you guys know the story? I'll start my timer, so don't kill you. You guys know the story of Babylonian captivity? Israel falls into idolatry, and they fall into love with false gods and material things that they believe can bring them happiness and believe that they'll bring success to their life. Does that sound familiar? Israel falls in love with falling away from God, and God comes and judges Israel. God comes and says, I'm going to actually remove all of the pleasures from your life so that you will have one place to turn, and that is to me. And that is to me. And so God judges them through a nation called Babylon. Babylon comes, swallows up Israel, carries them off into captivity. Zechariah prophesies at an interesting time because after 70 years in captivity, they begin to come back into Israel. They begin to come back because they come back in stages or in shifts. And Zechariah is of a royal family line. And so he is one of the first captives to come back into Israel. So if you read Isaiah or Ezekiel, those are on the front end of Babylonian captivity. They are prophesying about Israel going into captivity. Jeremiah is prophesying while they're actually into the beginnings of captivity, and Zechariah is on the back end. Okay, so you got a little bit of context for where we are historically and biblically. Okay, Zechariah 10 is a little interesting because it actually connects with the previous chapter. This doesn't happen a ton, especially in the prophets. So Zechariah is a minor prophet because we don't have a ton of information on him. But chapter 9 and chapter 10 are meant to be read together. This is not the case always in the prophets. In fact, you may have Isaiah prophesying about one thing in chapter 6, and by the time you get to chapter 7, he's talking about a totally different thing. And that's common. But here, these two chapters tie together, and that's important. We'll see here in just a second, okay? We'll get to Zechariah 10 in a moment, but I want to read you some stuff out of Zechariah 9 to set the stage. In Zechariah 9:11, the Lord says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Again, remember the context. They are coming back out of captivity. They have began to taste of the promises of God, but they haven't seen the fullness. Okay, this is important. God has started to fulfill the promise, but hasn't finished fulfilling the promise. You've been there? You've been there where you feel like you got one toe over the starting line, and then it's like, God, where's the rest of it at? Or God, why'd you give up? Or why'd you quit? Or why'd you move on? This is where they're at here. The first half of Zechariah 9 is a prophecy against the neighboring nations, okay? The first half of Zechariah 9, God is prophesying against these warring nations as Israel is coming back that are looking to take advantage of her. They want to destroy her because they don't like her. And so the first half of chapter 9, God is prophesying judgment against those nations. The second half, he's promising breakthrough for his people. And that's where we pick up here. God has promises for his people. Did you know that? God's only thing that he wants to do in your life was not just get you under the blood and then get you to glory. In fact, my pastor used to say, rather violently, he would say if all God wanted to do was save you, he'd have saved you and then hit you with a Louisville Slugger. Or sometimes he switched it up and he'd say, or he'd hit you with a bus. Because God has more in store for your life more in store for your family, more in store for your children and your generations than just getting you saved. He got heaven in you. Now he's trying to get heaven through you to the world around you. Do you know that? Luke's gospel says that the kingdom of heaven is within you. And so God has now planted a seed of the kingdom within you, and he's branching out through you to the world around him. Okay, so God has said in Zechariah 9 that I'm setting you free. That's a great promise, right? I'm setting you free. Notice here the emphasis on who is fulfilling the promise to the people of Israel. It is God who is fulfilling the promise. How many of you ever felt like God has given you a promise or called you to do something or giving you an assignment on your life? Do you feel like that? Or are you just wondering aimlessly? That's a bad feeling. If God's ever given you a promise, you have come to this point at some moment where you thought, I, and then God will do what he said he's going to do. If I check all the right boxes, if I read enough scripture, if I marry the right person, if I move into the right house, if I take the job at Taco Bell and not McDonald's, whatever it may be, if I do enough stuff, then God will fulfill his promises to me. The problem is, biblically, God is the one who fulfills promises. God is the one who fulfills promises. You are not tasked with fulfilling your own promises. Primarily, your salvation. How many of you remember what you looked like before Jesus saved you? You remember how bad you were, how filthy your mouth was, the places you were hanging out? That's all right, you're saved. You're under the blood. But it's okay to remember where you were when he found you. And now, how many of you in that broken state, you picked you up by the bootstraps and said, I'm going to go to God and get myself right with him? None of you is the answer. None of you. God in his kindness came looking for us. That's what the Bible teaches. Remember Luke 15? He is the good shepherd who had 100, 99 are in the fold, and one went lost, and he went and found the one. And what does he do? He puts it on his shoulders and carries it back. The very next story in that chapter, he is the woman who has lost the coin, who is flipping over furniture in the house, trying to find the coin that was lost. The coin doesn't come to the woman and say, I found you. It is the woman who finds the coin. And finally, he is the father pacing on the porch, waiting for his son to appear over the hillside so the father can run to the son. He saved us. He saved us. Do you know why that's important? Because tomorrow, when you get in traffic and feel like saying the wrong thing, and maybe you slip and do, the enemy's going to come alongside and say, see, you were never really saved because you aren't good enough. But you can never be good enough to be saved. The beauty of your salvation is that God authored it and promises to finish it. God is the one who began a good work in you. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will finish it unto the day of completion. He is talking about your salvation. He has saved you. He has put you in his hand, John 10. He is keeping you. He is shielding you. And he will sanctify you until he sees you one day in glory. Isn't that good news? That's good news. So the Lord says, I have set your prisoners free. The emphasis here is that the Lord is the one doing the work. He is the one setting the prisoners free. Are the prisoners a part of the process? Say yes. Yes, the prisoners are a part of the process because he can open doors and you can sit down and pout and ask that he would open doors, not realizing that it's already open. So the Lord is setting them free and guiding them out. He is the one doing the work. And catch what he says. Because of the blood of my covenant. Because of the blood of my covenant. We sang about the greatness of Jesus. We took communion this morning. At the heart of all of God's promises to you is the blood of his precious Son. It's the blood of his precious Son. Romans 8 says it this way. Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Or one translation says, freely give you all things. Freely give you all things. In other words, he has paid the cost, so there's no cost to you. We went to Disney a couple weeks ago. It was glorious. It's 100,000 degrees there. But we made it out by the grace of God, the water fountains turned warm. It was so hot that day. There was no cold water coming out. But often, my kids would want a snack, or they would want, at one point they wanted a lightsaber and a million other things. And never did my children go up to the counter and say, how much do we owe you? Now, we went up to the counter and said, how much do we owe you? Often. But never did my children go up and say, especially after I'd paid, they never went up and said, and how much is left that we owe you? Because they recognize something that we miss over all the time, that if he has paid the price, then it requires no price paid from us. He paid the price for our freedom. Therefore, how much does it cost me? Nothing, but I pour my love and affection on him anyway. So, because of the blood of my covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This is interesting. Verse 15, we're going to jump down a little bit. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and the Lord their God will save them. I'm just kind of skipping around here. In that day, for what comeliness or goodness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine, the virgins. These are the promises that God is giving in chapter 9 that is setting us up for chapter 10, okay? Notice God's promises are not terrifying. God doesn't make promises that look like that look horrible. In fact, God goes the extra mile to say that these are promises of goodness and of beauty. Oftentimes we get a picture of this angry old man in heaven that we call God the Father, who is trying to take us through the hardest path of life because he has some sadistic pleasure in watching us struggle. He is a good father. And sometimes the path he has for us is a hard path, and it comes with struggle and with suffering. But don't forget that at the heart of his promises are goodness and beauty. Goodness and beauty. Because even the hard path leads to his heart, which is beautiful. Which is beautiful. So these are the incredible promises of Zechariah 9 that precede and set the stage for what we're about to read in Zechariah 10. As a summary, God himself has promised victory for his people, and he himself will bring it about, right? I will set you free. Okay, now Zechariah 10. Ask for rain from the Lord at the time of spring rain. Now, if you don't read much Old Testament scripture, this may sound really weird. God was talking about fulfilling promises, and now he's talking about storms and rain coming to his people. What is he talking about? In the Old Testament, God often uses natural pictures to give us heaven descriptions, if that makes sense. God uses natural elements, and Jesus even does this in his parables in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, around in a culture where agriculture is king, he is talking to them through the means that makes sense to them. You know, he still does this. Did you know he still does this? In other words, God won't talk to you on a level that you can't understand. God may talk to an astrophysicist in terms that he really understands, using language that I could never in a million years get. Why? Because it is relatable. It's relatable. When God talks to me, he talks to me. My mom says, God talks to me plain. That's what she says. God talks to me on a level that I can understand, because his desire is not to confuse me or make himself look smart. He is not uncomfortable in who he is. He is very comfortable in being God, and he's real good at it. So when he talks to his children, he talks in a way that makes sense to them. If you got kids that are different in age and there's a gap, for instance, our youngest is 4, our oldest is 9. I don't talk to Eli the way I do Sawyer. Because there are things that Sawyer understands, there are things that Sawyer knows, there are ways that Sawyer's minds work that Eli has no idea what we're talking about. And so as an earthly father, I try my best to frame the language in conversation so they can understand it. And that's what God does with his people. That's what God does with his people. When he talks to you, it'll sound familiar, and it'll sound like something that you can wrap your mind around. So he is talking to his people here in Zechariah 10 after he's promised all of these great things and said breakthrough is coming and freedom is on its way and you're going to taste of the fullness of the promise. And then he says, ask for rain at the time of the spring rain. Rain to this culture is life. Rain to this culture is life. They're in a desert, and they rely on crops. Therefore, if they get no rain, they get no crops. And if they have no crops, they have no food. And famines come across the land, and thousands die from pestilence. So when God in the Old Testament specifically talks about rain and water, he is talking about his life-giving power. And when he talks about waterlessness, he is talking about our dependency and even our sin that separates us from his life-giving power. I'll give you a couple verses just to set the stage. Zechariah 9:11, I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, or that's a cistern that has no water. Isaiah 41, he says, I will open up rivers on the bare heights, springs in the midst of valleys, make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land a fountain of water. And then I'm going to jump down to John 4, which we've been studying recently when Jesus is at the well with the woman and he says, you say to me, give me a drink. If you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. The point is, when God is talking about water, he's talking about more than water. He is talking about his interaction with his people to bring life where there was death, to bring hope where there was hopelessness. When God says rain is coming, what he's saying is, you were dry and barren and dying, but I'm going to put my hand on the situation to such a degree that life will spring out of death. So that's what God is primarily saying here to his people in Zechariah 10. He's saying, you need rain. You need rain in your life. You need the hand of God on your life. You can't do it on your own. I know, children of Israel, you've started to come back from Babylon. I know you've started to step into the promises of God. I know you began to taste of his goodness, but even that won't satisfy you. You need the touch of God on your life. And he says something interesting here. He says, you ask for rain. Second person, ask for rain. To ask here is to ask, to inquire, to seek, and it's the imperative in Hebrew, which is a command. God commands his people to ask for the promises to be fulfilled. But we just learned in Zechariah 9 that God is the one who fulfills the promises. God is the one who does what he says he's going to do. Yes, and he's invited you into the process. Did you know that? Did you know God longs to co-labor with you? Let me put it this way. How many of you believe that God could do whatever he wanted in your life with or without you? Say yes. Yes. He is the Lord, the psalmist says, and he does, this is one of the coolest verses in the Bible. He is the Lord and he does whatever he pleases. That's what the psalmist says. And yet, God, who told us in chapter 9 that he gave the promise and he will fulfill the promise, now says in chapter 10, but I want you to ask. That wrecks me. He is the Lord who is enthroned above the highest heavens. I don't know if you can picture heaven, but there is heaven, and then his throne sits above all of it. There are the angels and the elders and the creatures and the archangels, and above it all sits his throne. And the Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, his glory shines so brightly that it would kill you if you saw it. And yet that God, who hung the stars in the heavens by his hand and holds the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand, says, I want you to ask me to do what I said I was going to do. There is an implication there that refusing to ask is inappropriate with God. Some circles fall more in love with the sovereignty of God than with others, but we should all have a healthy respect for the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God just basically says God can and does do whatever he pleases. And he rules all things in your life and in mine and in the world. He rules all things by his sovereign will, which we can't know because we can't know the mind of God. But sometimes we can get so caught up in the sovereignty of God that what we do is we kick our feet up and we hang back on the couch and go, well, if God really wants to do it in my life, then he'll either do it or he won't. If God really wants to show up in my family, then he either will or he won't. And what do I have to do about it? Or if God really wants to save that coworker that I know needs saving, then he either will or he won't. And what am I supposed to do about it? According to the scriptures in Zechariah and over and over and over again throughout the Old and New Testament, God longs for you to co-labor with him. And to kick your feet up and say, God in his sovereignty will just do whatever he wants with or without me, is inappropriate for someone who has his heart. And he says to Zechariah and through Zechariah to his people, I want to bring breakthrough and healing and deliverance for my people, but I also want them to hold my hand and walk with me while I do it. He says, ask for rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. James refers back to this principle in chapter 4, verse 2, and he says, you have not because you ask not. Does that mean your asking puts a stop to God? No, what James is saying is God is longing to bring his will to pass in the earth, and he wants you to be a part of it. The promises that he's spoken over your life, he is asking you to come and ask him to do it. He could do it all on his own. He doesn't need your help to save your kids. He doesn't need your help to reach your brothers or sisters or moms or dads or children. He doesn't need your help to reach your coworker, and yet he wants it. The God of all creation wants you to participate in what he's doing in your life. Jesus gives us this principle again in Matthew 7 when he says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open unto you. Verse 8, we used to read this in the King James. For everyone who asketh in the King James receives, and everyone who seeketh finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be open. Why was it asketh and seeketh? Because it was the present tense in the Greek. In other words, Jesus was saying, ask, seek, and knock. And then the very next verse, he says, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking, and if you do, you'll find God. You'll find God, and many of us run past his door like he's some angry principal, and we knock and run into the other room and think, well, maybe God heard the knock and he'll do what he knows is in my heart for him to do. No, God said, camp outside the door, ask again, seek again, knock again until he opens the door. Until he opens the door. So many of us get discouraged and dissuaded and frustrated because, God, I asked twice and you haven't moved yet. And we forget that he is a God who sits in eternity outside of time. And a day is like 1,000 years, the scripture says to him. And what does it cost you to ask one more time? What does it cost you to ask him one more time? Are you going to have to spend 10 minutes with him? Will it kill you to go back into your Father who is good and gracious and kind and go, God, would you do it? I know you've heard me ask before and you haven't done it yet, but I believe that you still want to do what you said you want to do. And my pastor used to say, pray until something happens. Pray until something happens. So he says, ask for rain at the time of the spring rain. What in God's name does that mean? At the time of the spring rain. For these people, the time of the spring rain was the season when rain was likely. It was the season when rain was probably going to go ahead and fall. That messes me up even more. Not only does God want you to ask him to do what he said he wants to do, but even in the season where it seems most likely that he's going to do it, he says, ask. Ask. It's not right to say the atmosphere is ripe for God to show up, so I'm going to let him do what he wants to do. It's not right to sit back and go, man, it looks like God might be about to start moving, so I'm just going to let him do whatever he wants to do. In those seasons, when it appears like it's the most likely for God to start to fulfill the promise, he says, now is the time to lean in. And now is the time to ask. This word for time, it is a season, or more specifically, a proper time or an opportunity. Did you know that the scripture makes it clear that there are moments and seasons when God is ready to move? In fact, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. That there are moments where God seems like heaven is just a breath away and he's ready to move in the lives of his people and he's waiting on us to ask. Your asking could be the final breakthrough that splits open the clouds and brings the rain. For the original audience, this is a season when rain is likely, and God leans in to remind his people of his promises in chapter 9 and then says it's the season for rain. How do you know when it's a season when God wants to move? Wouldn't you like to know that? Wouldn't you like to know, man, this is the season when God is ready to move, and now I'm going to ask, and because God's ready to move and I'm asking, that means it's a combustible atmosphere and rain is likely? Wouldn't you like to know that? I know there's a lot of metaphors flying around this morning, but are you okay? Okay. Wouldn't you like to know when it's a season for rain? When is it that God says it's a rainy season? When he begins to remind you of what he said. How many of you are carrying promises that are years old? Something that God spoke over you and your family or your kids, and it wasn't last week or last year, it was a couple years ago. 5, 10, 20 years ago, God spoke and said, I'm going to, and you feel like, man, God, you forgot. And how many of you have had moments where you're carrying something that God gave you as a promise years ago, and out of nowhere, you start to think about it again? Every time you go to prayer, it's like, man, I can't get this thing off my heart. Let me tell you how it went with Richmond. God promises 6 years ago, we're coming to Richmond, we're going to open a church. And God's going to show up. I'm like, yeah, man, I'm in. I mean, 6 weeks after that promise, I'm like, let's go. We're ready to open the church. And God's like, yeah, kind of. And he parks us for 6 years. And we wait and we wait and we wait until I get to the point where I say, God, I'm done. I don't want to think about it anymore. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't want to look at Richmond on a map anymore. I don't want anything to do with it. And for about 6 months, I totally forgot about Richmond. I didn't mention it one time in prayer. I didn't think about it one time in conversation until one day I woke up and it's like it was all I could think about. I couldn't get Richmond off my mind. Everywhere I looked, I saw Richmond. Every conversation I had, they would bring up Richmond. Every moment that Laura and I were together, it's like our hearts began to burn fresh and new again for Richmond. And all of a sudden, the door opened. And we said, God, if this is what you're doing, then God, you make a way. And he did. It wasn't that I filled out the formula correctly. It was that God was preparing the proverbial atmosphere for the rain of the promise to come. And when God begins to remind you of what he said to you and over you, he is making the atmosphere ready for rain. Ask for rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord whom, are you guys okay? We don't usually do this. We usually go verse by verse. Is this okay? All right, you're going to get one of these every now and then. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Storm clouds here, some of your translations might say bright clouds. Literally, this is thunderbolts. This is lightning flashing. And showers here, these are not the like sit on your front porch and listen to the rain on the tin roof kind of showers. These are not those, if you guys grew up around here, you'll know what I'm saying. These are not those soaking showers that we needed. These are not those showers. These are deluge showers. These are downpour showers. So the picture of God's promise coming to his people as rain is not just some short little summer drenching rain. It is a soaking deluge that comes with lightning and thunder. Why? Because the promises of God are not just some little foo-foo thing that he sends in the life of his people. They come strong and sometimes violent, and they are aggressive at times. Do you know why though? Because storms uproot and destroy dead things and make room for new life to grow. We don't like storms because we have roofs and cars, and hail is destructive. I had hail go through my window a couple years ago when a storm came through, and it rained for about 6 hours inside because we couldn't get the window covered up. Storms are destructive, but in nature, storms are intentional. Storms take dead trees and dead roots and dying plants, and they remove them out of the way. Everything that is not rooted properly gets moved in a storm. Why? Because God is making room for new growth. So when you say, hey, God, send the rain of your promise into my life, don't be surprised when those things you like or you were clinging to start to disappear. Because everything that isn't rooted in Him, He will remove so that He can bring newness of life. John 15, Jesus tells us this. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that's a dead, dying branch, He takes away. He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He cuts it back so that it may bear more fruit. And He says to Zechariah, it may be a rainy season, but I'm not just sending a little water. I am sending a drenching, soaking, strong storm so that what I want to be rooted in the lives of my people will be rooted. Ask for rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. I hope you leave here and you can't get that out of your head. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain. Who are the them? Who are the them? He could have easily said, and He will give showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Who are the them? Those who ask. Those who ask. Those who are bold enough to say, God, I believe that You want to do what You said You want to do. Those who are crazy enough to sit at His feet and say, God, will You fulfill Your promise? Those who are wild enough to knock on the door again, He gives them the showers. Showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Vegetation here, green plants, new plants, herbs, fruits. The showers of the Lord produce something. They aren't without reason. They produce fruitfulness in the fields of those who ask. God's promises don't just come through and sweep away the dead things. They give life to new things in the lives of His people. They give hope and fruitfulness. Pastor Matt in Winchester preached a message years ago about fruitfulness in God. And I'll never forget, it's one of my favorite messages I've ever heard him preach for sure. One of my favorite maybe ever. The thing that produces the fruit doesn't consume the fruit. You know that? My grandparents had apple trees growing up. Never once did we walk outside and the apple trees were eating the apples. Never once. Never once have we gone out to our tomato plants and the tomato plants are eating the tomatoes that they've started to sprout. The fruit is produced for something outside of the thing that produces it. When God produces fruit in your life, it's not for you. It's good and you ought to have fruit on your life, but it is for those who are around you. It is for those who come near you. It is for the weary and the broken and the hurting of this life who are desperate for relief from the hot sun of their sin, and they come by the shade of one who the Lord has raised up. And they go, man, there's something on your life that I want. Your marriage isn't falling apart like my marriage is. Your kids aren't quite as insane as my kids are. You got peace at work and your work is flipped upside down. You should have no peace there. How is it in this market and in this economy, you're just going through and there's no stress and there's no anxiety, or at least none that we can see? What is it about your life that causes you to be at peace and joy and gentle and kind? How is it that you're doing it? Man, it's not me. It's not me. But I can tell you about a man. John 4, Megan preached it a couple weeks ago, who told me everything I've ever done. And when I got a hold of him, man, life turned around. He wants to produce fruit in your life. Yes, so you can have the fulfilled promises of what He's spoken over you. Yeah, He wants to save your kids and your family. but he also wants your neighbor to see a life that has been radically changed by the goodness of God. So that they got to come knock on the door and go, what are you all doing different? Because nobody else has that kind of peace. And you immediately go, not me, it's him. Vegetation in the field to each man. God says, ask for rain at the time of the spring rain. I'm almost done. Are you okay? Ask for rain at the time of the spring rain. I'm going to read to you again. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them, those who ask, showers of rain and vegetation in the field to each man. God longs to do in your life what he said he wants to do. That does not mean you get to flip to a random page in this book and claim it for yourself. Don't flip over to David's anointing and go, God wants to make me king of Israel. No, he doesn't. But every promise that he has given to you is yours. That's why it's important you talk to him. You need to know what's yours and what's not yours. And don't spend your life chasing something that was supposed to be your neighbor's. So God says he wants to do in the lives of his people what he said he wants to do. So what does it look like when God starts to fulfill his promises? Because here is what we're really good at. And I talked to Pastor John about this the other day. We're really good at saying God once did or God is about to. If you've been in church very long, you've heard somebody stand up and say, God's about to. God's about to. God's about to do a new thing. God's about to show up. God's about to this, that, and the other. We're really bad at identifying what God is presently doing. So how do we know when the rain has started falling? Metaphorically. How do we know when God has started to fulfill the promises? Because if he said, ask for rain when it's time for rain, then we ought to be able to identify when the rain has come. We ought to be able to identify. So how do we know when the rain has started following? I think the answer is back in the middle of Zechariah 9. Again, Zechariah 9 split into two sections. The first half is judgment against the enemies of the nation of Israel. The second half is God's promise to bring breakthrough and set them free. And there is one verse that connects the two sections, and it's Zechariah 9:9. The transition into God saying, I want to fulfill the promises, Zechariah 9:9. And do you know what Zechariah 9:9 is? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. If you have a real Bible, underline that. If you don't have a real Bible, bring yours next week. And if you need one, tell me, and I'll get you one. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the promise of Zechariah that there is a king coming to set his people free. It's fulfilled in Jesus on the day of the triumphal entry. But I believe what Zechariah 9 is telling us prophetically is what it looks like when God starts to fulfill his promises in the lives of his people is the king comes near. The king comes near. Because anything without him is worthless. And anything without him will quickly become idolatry. If God filled this room to the brim, but he didn't show up, I'd run out the doors and cry in forgiveness. Because a room without him is not worth anything. The promise is not, hey, Living God Church, I'm going to give you enough people that all the seats will be full. The promise is the king will come near to his people. Yes, the promise may be he wants to save your kids, but the process of him saving your children is the king coming near to you. It may be that he wants to reach the coworker or heal your marriage or step into your finances, but it looks like the king coming near. How do you know when he's near? You'll know. If you're in a room by yourself and somebody slips in the back of the room and is staring at the back of your head, you can feel it. You can feel a person in the room. How much more the Lord of glory when he comes near to his people? And his longing is, yes, to fulfill the promises, but to do so by coming near to you. By coming near to you. So the cry of Lord, send the rain is really the cry of Lord, please come near. Please come near. Because if we get you, we get all of your stuff with you. Okay, stand with me. I'm done. Are you okay? No? Yes? Okay. The king wants to come near. Did you know that? He doesn't want to stay away from you. He longs to be near you. He longs to be close in your life. Not just physically, relationally close in your life. His desire is to come close. When we started this church, I, as I've admitted, probably mistakenly told the Lord, if it's 2 or 200 or 2,000, as long as you come, I don't care. Now, there have been plenty of mornings that he goes, are you sure? And there have been plenty of mornings where I go, not really. But at our heart, for this house, for our family, for your life, the cry has to be, Lord, come near. Save souls? Yeah, absolutely. Heal marriages? God, of course. Restore brokenness? Yeah. Remove bitterness? Yes, absolutely. These are the fruits of the kingdom of God. But if we get the kingdom without the king, what are we doing? What are we doing if we're just crafting a life that looks good on the surface, but inside we're dead because we don't have him who is life? You can fake it for a long time. I've had friends who I've stood on stages with who I thought, God, they're mighty, powerful men and women of God, only to find out they were dead on the inside because they fell in love with what looked like fruit and forgot faithfulness to the one who called them. And you go home and you go, God, how is that possible? Because you can fall out of love with him. When he doesn't show up like you thought he would show up. When he doesn't do it in your timing. When he doesn't answer the prayer the way that you thought he was going to answer the prayer. Or the way that somebody told you he was going to answer the prayer. It's easy to go home and go, God, I'm done. Not just with church, with you. And I'll fake it till I make it on the surface. That's not his desire. I don't know, maybe you're in the room this morning and you go, man, that's me. I didn't plan to say any of that. Maybe that's me. Man, my heart is cold. Bow your heads for just a moment. Maybe you're in the room this morning and you go, man, my heart is cold and embittered against God. Because I cried out and he didn't show up like he was supposed to. Maybe you say this morning, I thought he was going to do it my way. Can I just tell you lovingly this morning? That's idolatry. That's idolatry and that's pride. Because at the heart of that prayer is, God, I know better than you. But there's not condemnation for you this morning. Romans 8:1 says, wherefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8 bookends with, and what can separate us from the love of God? Neither life, that's the stuff that gets thrown at you, nor death, that's when it doesn't work out the way you thought. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That's Jesus saying all of heaven can stand against you and I won't turn my back on you. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height. That's when it's all going well. Nor depth. That's when it's all going wrong. Nor any other thing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's committed to you. He's given himself for you and to you. And I feel the Lord this morning knocking on the door of cold hearts that have said, I'm done with Jesus. and I'll keep doing the church thing. Do you feel His presence? Do you sense His nearness? Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift of God is inside you. That is to rekindle a flame that was once burning bright. The language there in the Greek is a lump of coals that have just a little red glow. The fire's not totally gone. And Paul says, stoke the fire again. I feel the Lord of glory stoking fires in hearts this morning. They say, I'm done with the pretend and the just getting by, and I want Him. And if it's 2 or 200 or 2,000, proverbially, in my life and in my circumstance, as long as I get Jesus, I'm good. Hallelujah. Help me, Lord. I want to do two things. If that's you this morning, and if you'd say, man, my heart has grown cold, and I have grown bitter, and I feel distant from the Lord of creation, and I want to be near again. I want Him to breathe the breath of life on the inside of me again. I want you to know, first, this altar is open, and our team is here, and we are ready to pray with you. And there is no shame and there is no condemnation. You are not running simply to an altar. You are running into the arms of Jesus. And if that's you, in just a moment, I want you to come down here. But two, I want to do something else. I want us to ask God. I want us to ask. Do you know what grace is? Grace is when God, by His Spirit, gives you the ability to do what you cannot do on your own. And God gives grace and faith as like a combustible spiritual bomb. And He does so through His Word. And there's grace in the room this morning at the hearing of the Word preached that says, if we'll ask for rain at the time of the spring rain, He'll send rain. I want us to ask Him. I want us to ask Him. We'll pray together in just a moment. This is going to be a little bit different than the reflection we normally do. I want to pray with you in just a moment. But before that, I want you to pray. I don't know where you're at. And I don't know what God said to you. And I don't know what He's spoken over your life. I can't ask Him for you. But you can ask Him for you. So, two things. Remember, first, if your heart has grown cold this morning and you want God to put the fire of heaven inside you again, this altar is open. Run up here. And two, I want you to spend the next 3 minutes asking God to do what He said He wants to do. 3 minutes. Ask God. Lord, I've asked You 100 times before, but I'm coming again. Would You do it again, Lord? Would You pour out again? Let's pray. Come on, church, pray. Sometimes you just have to pray. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Yeah, stay right there for just a moment. Thank You, Lord. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of the spoken, revealed Word of God. And Father, now in this moment, while the presence of the Lord is moving up and down these aisles and through these rows, Father, I come into agreement with every person and with every family in the room. Lord, with every broken heart, and with every shattered dream, Father, I ask You, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would send rain on Your people, that You would send rain on these families. Come on, church, pray. Don't give up now. Lord, I'm asking You to do in the lives of Your people everything that You've promised. Lord, I speak to the delayed promises of the Lord that have been sitting on the back burner for so long that you thought God forgot about them and threw them away. I pray today that the revival power of the Holy Spirit would bring to life again those things that you thought were dead and gone. Lord, that You would resurrect the dreams that look like they're just bones laying on the ground. Father, by Your Spirit, breathe onto the dreams again. Breathe onto the families again. heaven. Breathe onto your people again. Lord, save the lost of their children. Lord, save their family members. Meet them where they're at, God, and do everything that you've promised to do. Everything that you've promised to do. A delay is not a no. It's a not yet. When God delays a promise, He is equipping you to stand in the fulfillment of the promise. God says to Abraham, you're going to give birth to a son. I feel the Lord. You're going to give birth to a son, and from that son will come the seed that I promised back in Genesis 3 that will crush the head of the serpent. And for 25 years, Abraham stood outside his tent and said, God, have you forgotten about me? Until the day that God said, now is the time. Now is the time. If God said it, He will do it, and there will be a now is the time. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I pray for Living God Church. Come on, help me, church. I pray for Living God Church. Lord, I didn't birth this church. You did. I didn't ask you for Richmond. You sent me here. God, I had no intention of coming to this place. You're the one who came and got me. You're the one who said, pack up your stuff and your family and your children and go to that city, because there are people who are desperate to find me in their darkness and for me to shine my light on their life. Lord, remember what you promised when you said that if I made room for you, you would fill the room. Lord, remember what you promised when you said that you would touch the people of Richmond and Madison County. Remember, Father, when you showed me the highway of holiness running from Richmond to Berea and Livingston and Mount Vernon and Renfro Valley, London and Somerset and Corbin and Williamsburg. God, let your power touch a region. God, let your glory touch a region. Save the lost and the broken and bring them into this place so they can be filled up and sent out again. I feel like it's the time for rain, Father. For a year and almost a half now, we've stood and given you glory where there was no rain or little rain. And I feel like it's time for the heavens to split open and the rain to fall. Lord, send the rain. On this house, send the rain. On this people, send the rain. On this region, send the rain, Lord. Mark us by your nearness. Mark us by your nearness. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would leave this room today unable to get you off our hearts and off our minds. Lord, I pray every time we hit our knees that out of our mouth would come, Lord, send the rain. I pray that when we're in the car driving down the bypass and we feel lost in a song, that out of our mouth would come, Lord, send the rain. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would arrest us in the middle of Monday meetings, in the middle of playtime with our kids, and out of our spirits would come a cry that says, Lord, send the rain. That it wouldn't even be a conscious cry, that it would be a seed that's been buried down deep inside of us, and that by your presence you would do what you said you would do. Oh, send the rain. Oh, send the rain. God, would you send the rain? Oh, would you send the rain? If we get you, it's enough. But God, give us souls lest we die. Give us children in the Lord to see raised up and sent out. Fulfill what you've spoken over this place and over this people. God, send the rain. Lord, send the deluge. This is a scary prayer, but church, pray this. Send the storm. send the storm that uproots everything in me that you don't want there. God, if it's in me and it's not rooted in you, get rid of it. Remove it, destroy it, devour it, because it'll kill me if you don't kill it. Lord, it'll kill me, and I don't want to be a statistic. I don't want to be another number. So God, send the rain. One more time. Let's sing it one more time, and we'll get out of here, okay? Just one more time. Lord, send your rain.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.